All right. Good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Sunrise Community Church. This is our equipping hour, our 9 o'clock hour. I know we have some guests with us here, and we have a special guest. Dr. Moeller is with us today, and thank you so much, Dr. Moeller, for being willing to join us and do a Q&A. So what we've done is our church family has collected some questions over the last couple of weeks, and I've kind of organized those, and we're going to ask a series of questions here to Dr. Moeller. And then at the end, if we have some time left, we will have an open mic and have some and have an opportunity to ask some questions. So we'll just see how our time goes here and see how it plays out. So thanks, everybody, for being here. Why don't I open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we can come and gather today. We pray that this time would be honoring to you in all that we do, in all that we say, in the way that we think. Thank you for Dr. Moeller being here with us and his willingness to come and to share the word with us. Father, we are thankful that you're building your church, and the last 2,000 years are testimony of Christ's words that you will build your church. And here we are, another continent away, speaking a different language, but you're still building your church, and we're grateful for that today, Lord. So help us to be encouraged and uplifted, even though we see so much going on in the world around us that could be discouraging. We pray that today would be a lift for us as we're reminded of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 So, Dr. Moeller, a few things, just starting out with some just personal, you have wide-ranging interests. One of the questions that came in, you're interested in worldview, politics, theology, fishing,
right,
which, all godly people are concerned with that.
Right.
So do you have...
it's in the Bible.
It's, right. The, right. No doubt. I've been trying to say this for years, so thank you for confirming that for me. Do you have a particular rubric or matrix or a way that you think through how you spend your time and what you try to accomplish in a given day?
You know, that's a fair question. And I would have to say that I feel out of control of most days, simply because I'm president of a big institution. There are a lot of things that just get set. And beyond that, I've done a decade of live radio nationwide, and that was translated into a podcast, or actually a couple of podcasts, but one that's daily. And it is absolutely omnivorous of time. And so the one thing is that before the day is done, that has to be put to bed. And then everything else in terms of reading, research, writing, meetings, all the stuff, the preaching, teaching, lots of meetings, lots of phone calls, and then all the other things that goes into the day, they just have to fit in where they fit in.
What advice would you give mortals who are trying to just sort out their lives and just trying to, you know, the mom who's just trying to love her kids well and just raise a family and maybe can feel, this leads into the next question, just about reading and books. I think sometimes people can feel like they're just not living up to their potential, they're not doing enough, and can maybe live with this kind of sense of lingering guilt. What advice would you give to people who feel that way?
Yeah, no, I fully understand that. And I think no matter how much we read, how much our reading or other productivity is, the fact is we're going to die with the work undone. And that's a Christian affirmation, and I think it's just something we need to keep in mind. So it's just a matter of how much we leave undone, and we'll give an answer for every idle word and every idle deed. So if we waste time or misdirect our lives, then we're going to have a lot to answer for. But having a lot of things left undone, and we as projects left undone, that appears to be God's sovereign plan. And finitude is a part of God's plan. So, and by the way, this is the greatest equalizer we have is a day. Not one single human being, no matter how wealthy or powerful, has one more minute than anyone else in a day. 24 hours rolls on for everyone. So just looking back and saying, you know, I did, first of all, their first responsibility. So you mentioned a mom, you know, with children. That's a first responsibility. Neglecting children to go, you know, read the 23rd volume of John Calvin's New Testament commentary would be malpractice. And so just things have to fall in line. And look, people, so long as they can just say with their lives, you know, I've tried to make every minute count. And that means we have to sleep some of those minutes. We have to rest some of those minutes. We need to have a conversation with a friend some of those minutes. We need to take a child fishing some of those minutes.
Amen. It, along those lines, we have a number of families in our church who are now in the grandparent stage, which I understand you are as well.
Thus far, I would say the great stage.
The great stage. That's You're right. promoted to grandparents.
Yeah, Mary and I have figured out that all of life was a way of getting to this.
That's encouraging in and of itself. What advice would you give, maybe starting at that level and then working down, to grandparents who want to continue to pour into their both adult children and then their grandchildren, and then also for those of us, I have teenage children, and then we have a number in here that have younger ones. What advice would you give just down the spectrum from grandparents down to parents?
Yeah, I think, first of all, if we look at the Old Testament to start there, what we have is the model of a patriarchy. And that is of a family that's kind of dynastic. And every little family, an empire, a dynasty of its own. And there's interconnectivity. There are kin who are close and grandparents. And when I was a child growing up in Florida, both sets of my grandparents were so accessible to me that I could spend lots of the summer basically at their houses. I was the first of four children. I was a lot older than the others. When I was growing up, going to stay with your grandparents for a while, which was right down the street practically, just made a lot of sense. I could have a bicycle, I could ride between the two sets of parents. They were both involved in farming, but one had the big meal in the middle of the day and one had the big meal at the end of the day. And by the time I was 12, I figured out where to ride my bike just to show up. And and that's the way it worked. It was like I had six parents. And my grandparents, my grandfathers had this massive influence on me. My love of fishing goes back to my grandfathers more than my father, because my father was with Publix for 43 years and worked unbelievable hours. And I had a wonderful godly father, but he just was not able to do a lot of those things that two grandfathers could do. And my wife grew up with very little knowledge of either set of grandparents, just by distance. And and she's the most wonderful grandmother, by the way. She's in here somewhere. There she is. And so we're just trying to pour our lives into these three grandchildren. And they're in Washington, D.C. We wish they were closer to us, but God has them in Washington, so we're just doing everything we can. I would simply say grandparents. If you don't find grandparenting fun, you hadn't figured this out. And thankfully, we have a godly daughter, a godly son-in-law, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our son-in-law was, until just a few months ago, Deputy Assistant Secretary of State of the United States. And living in a very rarefied existence. And he is now associate pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And our children are growing up on the compound, as we say, right there on Capitol Hill. And it's a very godly thing just to see how the Lord's helping. He's just surrounding them with so many wonderful Christians.
That's fantastic. Talking about some worldview questions, which I know you devote a lot of your life and energy to the Briefing podcast, which is actually where many of our people are familiar with the ministry of the Briefing.
Oz Guinness, it's Sunday, January 23rd.
I wanted to start out our Q&A like that, but then I thought I may get the date wrong and just.
Well, I may have gotten the date wrong.
You're right. You're right.
Okay, good. Good.
So Oz Guinness has said that we are a cut flower culture. And what he means by that is that we're living off of yesterday's worldview. And I think it's a profound point and helpful, and I think you've talked a fair amount about that, and both in terms of, really the gender and sexual revolution that we've seen, which you've spoken a good bit about. And we see some things on the horizon with the C4 bill in Canada and then this Ordinance 3121. Could you just bring us up to speed on what's going on with those particular issues and what the church should be looking out for in the days ahead?
Thank you. We really live in two different worlds in the United States, increasingly. And by the way, that cut flower civilization, I think and Oz is a good friend, by the way, fine man. And he wrote that prophetically many years ago, actually. But the statement about a cut flower civilization actually goes back to the middle of the 20th century in a Quaker theologian named Elton Trueblood. I wrote my honors thesis on him, got to know him, as a matter of fact. Best friend of Herbert Hoover, so that'll tell you how old he was. And I got to know him, and that's pretty amazing. He wasn't talking about just America in the 50s. He was talking about the modern age. And he said, here's what the modern age has done. It received a Christian civilization. Now, that means everyone in it was a believing Christian. It does mean that Christianity was the worldview of the culture. It produced certain art, architecture, understandings of law and justice and morality. It produced strong institutions. It produced nations. And then in the modern age, after the Enlightenment, modern people thought, well, we can do without all that stuff that produced this culture and just have the culture. And so that's the thing, you know, you get a floral bouquet and it looks really beautiful because it's been produced by something, but it's cut off from it, so it's going to wither and die. So you had people in the early and middle 20th century who said, "This we are seeing the dying of the flowers." And of course, that's just accelerated going forward. And so what we're looking at now is that we live in two different worlds. We live in a world where you have people who want to maintain connection to and commitment to the roots that produce the flowers. And then you have people who want to deny that the roots ever existed, or if they did, they are entirely patriarchal, oppressive, you know, to be done away with. And so when you talk about red and blue America, and it is a red and blue America because our biggest litmus test is a four-year election cycle. And I think it was CNN that started out with the blue and the red states, and now it's become so familiar we understand exactly what it means to say red state or blue state. There's a red America and a blue America. And the blue America has gone for broke just in the last 5 years or so. Partly because if you're a progressivist culture, you build up these expectations of the revolution you're bringing to society. And they just haven't brought it. Now, they brought it massively beyond what conservatives thought they could do. And we have legalized same-sex marriage in the United States, and people drive around as if that makes sense. All kinds of the left is winning, but the left never thinks it's winning because they have really kind of Trotskyist ambitions, and they feed the and the young on the left right now are like ravenous wolves. I mean, they seriously are. They're devouring the old liberals because they won't get in. They won't give them what they want. And so what we're looking at is increased hostility because, and you see this in everyday news these days. So a lot of people, especially in the liberal base, are asking the question, why aren't we getting what we're wanting? And increasingly the answer is all that red America, and what makes it so red? All this religion. So that's why the hostility is coming at us as it is. They think that you and you are the reason they're not getting what they want. I think that's partly true. God bless you. But that's the antipathy. And then they think the people who claim to be on their side but aren't pushing hard enough are the other problem, which is why, you know, Chuck Schumer is likely to get primaried from the left. So, and this is the way it works in all progressivist revolutions. You end up figuring out everyone's the enemy. And that's why they get so brutal.
What about these two issues that I know you've spoken about these recently on the briefing with the Bill C-4 in Canada?
Right.
And then also the Ordinance 3121 in West Lafayette, Indiana, which is affecting a good sister church up there with Steve Ayers and Faith Bible Church. Could you explain what's going on with those bills, maybe for those of us who maybe haven't been keeping up with that? And yeah. I guess the particular relevance that could have for our church or for churches here in Florida.
Right. Yeah, so just keep in mind what we just talked about and why the left is so impatient. And a part of the major energy driving the left is the sexual revolutionaries. And what they want is the complete destruction of any idea of a normative sexuality. And increasingly, they only have one moral precept. And this gets to the confusion of the Me Too movement and all the rest. And that one moral precept is consent. That's all they've got. So, and you heard this even back in the 60s and the 70s, two consenting adults ought to be able to do whatever they want to do. But now now two's kind of an antique number. But, you know, all they have is this ethic of consent. And so anything that tries to say there's an ought to human sexuality, and by the way, the other than God, the biggest statement that there's an ought to sexuality is called a baby. Without heterosexuality, you can't have one. But anything that commands an ought is the enemy. Well, who is the main voice of ought? It's the Christian church. And yet it tells us something that if you went back 50 years ago, everyone in the society speaking to the same questions would have said ought. The university said ought. They kicked students out for homosexual behavior. Psychiatry and psychology, until 1972, 1973, pathologized it. And then they unpathologized it in 1972, 1973, but did it very carefully so they could keep their billing codes for insurance purposes. But, you know, when you have people say, trust the science, trust the science. Well, if you're changing the position of your science on something like this, in a 24-hour meeting in Honolulu, it's not science. And so, but who hasn't changed? That's the question. Who hasn't changed? Well, interestingly, some psychiatrists and psychologists haven't changed. They still believe in normative sexuality, as even Freud did. Let's just say, and so they're being kicked out of the profession. We know one in Louisville, a very, very well-known psychiatrist, who basically has lost every job because of a very prominent man, because this is the transgender question. He said he just won't go along with it, and so there he goes. The conversion therapy thing, we just need a couple of footnotes. Number one, we don't believe in conversion therapy. First of all, because we don't believe any salvation comes in any form of therapy. What's called conversion therapy, Steve Vyers up at Faith Church, is right. It's barbaric. It's unchristian. What we believe in is not conversion therapy. What we believe in is conversion. And conversion has consequences. And one of those consequences should be obedience to God's word. And so Christian counsel, according to God's word, though, so far as these people on the left are concerned, it's just another form of conversion therapy. They're trying to write their ordinances and laws and professional procedures, so that any form of trying to dissuade someone from homosexual behavior or orientation or any kind of gender statement is conversion therapy. And so that's what they're trying to do. But eventually, the way this is written, for instance, in West Lafayette, Indiana, and it covers minors there. So a parent talking to a child could become a criminal. And eventually, you know, that gets right down to the fact the pastor is speaking in the pulpit. And by the way, they have to do this. If they're going to make any more progress on the LGBTQ agenda by force, they're going to have to silence the church and have to silence Christian institutions. Because we're the one people, we have nowhere to go. I mean, let's just look each other in the eye. We've got nowhere to go. The Bible is so clear on all these issues, and it's not clear just in specific verses. It's clear in a comprehensive biblical theology, starting in Genesis 1. It's so clear on these issues that if we're going to go along with this, we're going to have to get rid of Christianity and get some kind of new religion. Now, that's called mainline Protestantism, but I'm sure you can find it right down the street. And look, this is the great challenge facing Catholicism. Because Catholicism's in an excruciating position, far more excruciating than our position. Because our position is basically we got the Bible. There it is. They've claimed that they have the right of doctrinal formulation based upon the magisterial authority of the Pope and the power of controlling tradition. And the tradition, by the way, is about as clear on this issue as it can be. But the fact is that if you have a pope, and he really can pope, then the political pressure is, Pope! You know, change this thing. And you know Francis wants to change this. He just can't figure out a way to do it. The interesting thing to watch are the Mormons, because the Mormons, they just have one prophet, and he can switch. God changes his mind in Mormon theology. Changed his mind on racism and the priesthood in like 1978. God was against it the day before. He was for it the day later. And all the prophet has to do is turn. We don't have a prophet. We got prophets, but they're in the Bible. You know, we are right there. We got nowhere to go. Jail.
That's so helpful.
I come not, to encourage.
That's right. Not the jail part necessarily.
That's right.
But the overview of.
That's culture. In the New Testament, too.
It is. Yeah. It is. As, the Lord may call us to a ministry like Paul had in the jail. As far as related to this Cultural Revolution and the Supreme Court, I know you've spoken quite a bit about this in recent days. Today marks the 49th anniversary of the Roe decision in 1973, which is, of course, a sad occasion for us. There's maybe some hope in the future, my understanding with the Dobbs that's coming up. One thing in your book, We Cannot Be Silent, you talk about the moral authority of the court and how when the court right. rules on certain cases like the Roe decision or Obergefell, it tends to inform and maybe help establish the conscience of people on some of these things. With a little bit more conservative-leaning court, does that give you hope, or is this a respite in a direction that we're already headed?
Oh, it's a respite. But I'm a Christian. I'd like to tell you how you could be one too. As a Christian, I hold to a biblical world picture. Let's say worldview, but a biblical world picture, and a biblical theology that includes a storyline. Mm-hmm. And that's not looking real good until the end, when it looks infinitely good. So, I mean, anyone who really is trying to live out the storyline of Scripture expects things are going to get bad. And the Christian church has kind of figured this out. And it's gotten bad before. So the good is unusual, which is, again, the destruction of this Western civilization. It has never been perfect. It has come with many ills that have needed to be corrected. But it has brought stability, justice, prosperity, safety, unprecedented in the history of the world. So let's destroy it. But they are trying to destroy it. I mean, on the far right and the far left, they share the goal for a coercive state. They just want to coerce different things. And so here's the deal, Alan. We're basically losing. Conservatives don't want to win. And this is a problem. You got a lot of political conservatives that say, we're going to win this thing. Christian conservatives can never say we're going to win this thing. Christians have said we don't have to lose this fast. And so the Christian church is always, this is the great insight of Augustine, you know, in the fourth century, the greatest theologian of the Christian church. You know, if we can salvage the family and protect it for a while, that's good. If we alone know what marriage is and we can honor and sacralize marriage, then that's good. If we get to raise our children and they get to raise their children and they get to raise their children, that's good. So let's go there. Let's invest there. If we can build a Christian school and make sure truth's taught in it, then let's do that. When Christian conservatives get into the idea, we're going to win this thing, you know, if we just elect the right president. And again, that's really important, because if you're trying to slow horrible things down, you got to be involved in the political process. Otherwise, things are going to go real fast. But I don't think anyone can look at history and go, I like this trend line a lot. You know, when it comes to a lot of the moral confusions, there are some happy trend lines. I mean, we're very thankful slavery's condemned virtually universally. Not universally, but virtually universally. We're thankful that Jim Crow segregation is over. We're thankful that Christians are no longer being persecuted in Poland. We're thankful for many things. But we understand that the only reason that most of those things happen is because certain virtues built into the civilization worked their way out. Killing those virtues is going to be a very deadly, make society a very deadly place. So again, but we do have, I mean, the Bible starts really small. No, that's not exactly true. It starts actually giant, but it gets really small real quick. It assigns us dominion over every living creature. And we're to take dominion of the entire world, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion. But the next thing you have is a married couple and their children. Does that make sense? So that's actually the most important place we do that.
Yeah, that's so helpful. So in your book, this is Dr. Mueller's book on the Apostles' Creed, you start out the chapter, chapter 10, you say to be human is to be a narrative creature.
Right.
And that's really what you're getting at
right.
in this
right.
is you're going to live by a story.
Right.
Some story.
Right.
The story and some sort of a vision of the good life. Where are we headed to?
Right.
Where are we going to? As far as that goes, you're talking about eschatology, which is study of the end times. And your position is you think the world is, we may have some high spots, low spots, but the trend line is going to be negative. There's going to be a decline until the return
right.
of Jesus, as opposed to some of our friends who would maybe be post-mill or maybe optimistic amillennialists.
Yeah.
Some of them call themselves. Could you give us, what would you say, I know there's maybe some divergence of views even in the room this morning, which I would say is okay. What's the basic non-negotiables? What's the lowest common denominator on what Christians need to believe about the future?
Well, I would say that if you just have like two things to say, it's that the kingdom of Christ is where all the infinite perfections of God's character are made manifest in everything. And that, by contrast, means the second thing, as good as this world can be, it can't approach in any sense the infinite goodness of the kingdom of Christ. But this world, we also have to say, can approach the horrors of hell. And so, you know, so you mentioned the post-millennialists. That was born in the liberal optimism of the 19th century in a big movement, you know, in Protestantism. And, you know, in every day, in every way, the world's getting better and better. Well, you know, if you go back in the 19th century, you can say, well, you know, there's some things that would have made that kind of make sense. Society changed far for the better during the 20th century. In the Atlantic world, slavery was eradicated. And the average person was probably better able to feed his and her family at the end of the 19th century than before. In the beginning of the 19th century, human beings could know faster than they did in the prehistoric age on horseback. By the end of the 19th century, people can travel 80 miles an hour on express trains. People who had never tasted things like strawberries were able to buy them in the market because of those trains. There were all kinds of wonders, and politically, it looked like all kinds of wonders. You know, a universal age of peace was dawning. And so theologians of the more liberal bent came to the conclusion, and I shouldn't just say that. There were some Orthodox Christians who came to the same. The understanding that evidently eschatology is going to work this way. We're going to make the world better and better. Christ's people are going to make the world better and better so that Christ comes back when it's as good as he expects it to be, and he's going to say, well done. Okay. And at the end of the 19th century, that was the dominant Protestant position. The 20th century wrecked that really fast.
The world wars and
right.
so on.
Right.
Yeah.
You would think postmillennialism wouldn't have survived one world war, you know, much less two. But then people are trying to think, well, then what then okay, so most Christians throughout the age have understood a cataclysmic end, which is real clear in the Bible, actually, and this abrupt coming of Christ's kingdom. And that becomes premillennialism. So the big issue is the millennium. And the postmillennialists said, look, we're going to make the millennium happen, and Jesus is going to come at the end of it and say, yeah, that was a really good job. The premillennialists, and I am one big time, say, no, Christ is going to come. It's going to be vastly disruptive, and he and only he can establish this thousand-year perfect reign. And so our eschatology, I would say the eschatology of the Christian church, with rare exceptions, such as, you know, that very liberal understanding of postmillennialism, has been that earthly goods are good by God's grace, but they're only so good, and we tend to lose them. And if we don't lose them because we just lose them, then we lose them because a moth eats them. And this is right in the Bible, or you know, or the rust corrupts them. Mm-hmm. And so that's a good Christian thing for us to remember. We're forward-looking. And when you went back into the first question or early, we talked about, you know, reading, you don't have time to do this, whatever. We are all, I think, honestly, knowledgeable of the fact that even we ourselves are just horribly incomplete projects. We're not going to be at the end of our life and say, hey, I'm ready to present myself to Christ. Look at this. It's going to have to be a disruptive, divine, sovereign completion.
That's some of the most unbelievable language in the New Testament to me. You know, where yeah. Paul talks about he's going to present the church spotless and blameless. And I think most of us that have been in the church for a little while, that may not be the first adjectives that come to mind when you think about the church,
right?
The church organized. So,
but he's doing so in Christ.
In Christ, right?
Yeah, not in Paul.
Yeah.
Because, you know, everybody I've ever buried looks like he needs a lot more sanctification.
Amen. We all do. That's great. So, question on apologetics, evangelism. Is there a go-to argument that you have that you sort of keep loaded when you have opportunity to have an evangelistic conversation with someone?
Yeah there is. I was trained in Evangelism Explosion, Jim Kennedy's program, many, many years ago. Millions of people come to Christ by it. And those two questions were basically, if you were to die today and face God, are you certain you go to heaven? I'm paraphrasing them here. And that's a yes or no answer. And the second is, if you were to die and were to face God, and he were to ask you, on what right do you claim residence in heaven, what would be your answer? And so those are two diagnostic questions. You know, those kind of worked. I don't think those questions work very well anymore because I don't think the average person I sit next to on an airplane is thinking about heaven and hell. So the diagnostic questions I tend to use are meaning questions. You know, hey, you know, what are you living for? Question one. And question two, how's that working out for you? And I've just found that I haven't had a single human being honestly say, this is going exactly as I had planned. So I think the meaning question is a apologetic opportunity for us because the big meaning of life, you know, the meaning of life was situated for most people as something, and this is a part of the modern project where we're now all projects, and so we're all supposed to find our own meaning in life. And you know what? You're afraid when you're 13 that you're incompetent to find meaning in life, right? That's a part of being 13.
Right.
You know. Well, if you're 93, you ought to be even more panicked. You haven't figured out the meaning in life. And so the reality is we're just not very good. We're not competent in any sense in coming up with meaning in life. And so just talking to people about that, I think most people recognize things just aren't happening according to their meaningfulness grid.
Hmm.
You know, great. They got a daughter who's giving them trouble. They've got a boss. They've worked all their life to get this job, and there's no satisfaction in it. They put all their money in this investment and it crashed out. You know, wife discovered her husband's text messages.
Yeah, it feels like Ecclesiastes.
Right.
In our generation. You did a lecture series this past fall at Southeastern Seminary, Sister Seminary, and you were talking about being in a post-Christian, sort of a post-truth age. There's a quote from that caught my attention. I'd love to hear you elaborate on it. You said being post-Christian will lead to Christianity becoming the embarrassment, even as it was the center of identity during that age of Christianity and Christendom.
Right.
It now becomes the great embarrassment. Can you talk us through, and you've covered this a little bit, but talk us through the shift of, and this relates to the evangelism question, yeah, I think, right, as well, the shift from Christianity being sort of a cultural dominant influence, mm-hmm, to now it's seen as the embarrassment.
Right. This is what in history of ideas you call social legitimization. Some people just call it legitimation. So somebody gets to say, this is right. And throughout most of Western civilization, finally, it was the church that said, this is right. So and that was the battle between throne and altar, between kings and emperors on the one side and popes and priests and preachers on the other. And this is where, you know, if you are speaking for God, you do have the upper hand. This society is a society that understands that if the altar, that is the church, has that power, then the modern liberationist project for humanity can't happen. And so the people around us, and this is a problem, to a greater extent than you think, you are committed to this modern autonomous liberationist project. You don't think you are, and you don't want to be part of the problem, but you are. Because the modern world has planted in your thinking little landmines that you don't even think. There are certain streams of personal autonomy and personal choice and et cetera that are in all our lives because we've been told this our whole life. I mean, everybody's been broadcasting this to us. And so the Christian church is the only voice that says your personal autonomy is almost nil. Your right to determine anything of importance is almost nil. You almost everything important about you has been determined by a creator. You didn't decide when to be born, to whom to be born. The circumstances of your life are only marginally under your control, for when you're responsible for those. But the reality is, and this is why the existentialists, they call this thrownness. It was the modern person's understanding that we've been thrown into existence. We didn't ask to be born. We weren't asked to be born to these two Fruit Loops. We didn't ask to grow up in this place and this time. This just, and so this is the existentialist of a godless philosophy, very influential. So it's just we're thrown into this existence, and we got to try to figure things out. But the reality is that we are not in control of much, and yet, so the modern people say, okay, then the people around us, they say, well, what we can control is the meaning world and the moral world. And that just turns into all the sex questions immediately. And if you just consider what a post-Christian age is, it's an age where the oughts are no longer established by biblical Christianity. But we have an equal, and so this is what I call the equal the constant moral law principle. There's an equal amount of moral judgment being made at any time. The question is, who's making it and by whom? And so even as it's a rejection of the Christian world making the judgment, thou shalt and thou shalt not, now it's the student council at Princeton deciding thou shalt and thou shalt not.
Yeah, it's really an overreach of the secular worldview. It can't actually substantiate the morality that it purports to sustain.
Right, it believes in no moral absolutes, but it believes in its own moral absolutes, absolutely.
Right.
Right.
Makes sense. Very good. Francis Schaeffer, I believe, called it being modern man, he said, is firmly planted in midair.
Right.
So confident of where they are, but, they're actually planted on nothing. One other question, a theology question, and then maybe if I think we'll have time to take a couple of questions. David, I believe you had a mic ready for that. One question came from somebody in our church family of the distinction that you make in your book between Lord and Savior, people wanting Jesus as their Savior, but not necessarily Lord. Why are those categories so important, and how should we distinguish and think through those?
Yeah, so the argument I'm making here is that you can't have the one without the other, which is, again, a modern conceit. And you have lots of people who say, I'm saved. You know, Jesus saved me. Well, then how do you live this way? You know, well, it's all grace. The preaching of the early church, the apostolic preaching, which means the authoritative preaching because it's now in the scripture. So the inerrant infallible word of God tells us that the preaching of the word is that Jesus saves and that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those are inseparable truths. Mm-hmm. And so I want to answer the question the way you're asking it. But I need you to press what you see as the issue that you want me to address in that.
Well, I think it's a conversation that's been going on a while, at least right. that I've been aware of. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book that he was right. going through the history of this controversy of the lordship controversy
right,
back
right,
in
right,
the
right.
90s with MacArthur and St. Hodges.
Right.
And, was it Ryrie was part of that? I do think we have a number of people that want to claim some, and I think maybe it's coming out now in what's been called the hyper-grace movement, just sort of flatten out the imperatives of Scripture
right, right.
and let's just focus on our justification. You would say that's not a good understanding of what it means to submit to
Should
the
I be troubled that a deer just walked by the window?
A deer? I think that was... this is news if there was. That was... We have some guys in our church that would probably take care of that. We
I'm
have
from
a dog
Kentucky,
park.
I'm pretty sure that's what that was.
It could have been. We have a dog park next door. Maybe it was a overachieving dog. I don't
all
know.
Right, all right.
We'll see. That is concerning. But so these categories. I guess the question comes from. Why would it be so important to press on this lordship issue as opposed to maybe some of what came out of, you know, the 90s and still today, this easy believism, you know, type of gospel?
Yeah, well, I have to look at that and just think, yeah, it's just so pathetic at this point. So easy believism is a symptom of a luxury claimed by an apex Christian movement. And one of the ways you do that is because you say, okay, I can afford now to kind of be my own moral law because everything else is taken care of. And so that happens when you have an apex Christian civilization. So in other words, everyone else is actually going to behave. You just claim the right to kind of be independent of all that. Well, we're in a situation that's so radically different that, by the way, that is the part of evangelicalism that is disappearing fastest. The casual Christianity, the uncommitted Christianity, the unconformed to Scripture Christianity. Liberal Christianity, ultra-liberal Christianity, has a longer shelf life in the culture because they've got so much real estate. You know, so you can have the, you know, there's going to be some she priestess in the cathedral downtown, you know, and she may have 14 people, but, they'll keep the lights on in the cathedral for a while. The liberals, where the conservatives were wrong is in thinking liberalism would die faster. But liberalism is by definition cultural Christianity, and there's a certain part of the culture, you know. And so, if you're on a liberal Episcopalian and you're for, I repeat myself, and you are for, you know, the LGBTQ movement and all that, you can be a chaplain at Harvard, you know.
Right.
And then you've got committed biblical Christianity. And then there's this middle. The middle is what is going to disappear really fast.
I see, yeah.
Because the middle doesn't have enough theology or commitment to hang in there under oppression. And it doesn't have enough cultural strength to withstand all the imperatives coming from the society. So if you take the world of Christian colleges and universities, I estimate we'll lose half of them in the next decade. And I don't mean they'll all close their doors, but they're just going to surrender. You know, because the NCAA is going to come and say, you're going to have to go full LGBTQ or, you can't have NCAA participation. Mm-hmm. Well, they worship NCAA far more than Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just gone. And look, an amazing amount of supposedly evangelical parents are going to go, well, the kid has to play. You know, what have we been investing in all this? Why have we kept him out of church all those Sundays and had him in all these different league play if it comes down to this, Christianity or what, you know? So that middle cultural Christianity, and see, when people, in the beginning of the 20th century, what people called cultural Christianity was overwhelmingly liberal culture, liberal Protestantism. I mean, they were Episcopalians and liberal Presbyterians and et cetera. Well, cultural Christianity now, the greatest danger to us, has brand names like Baptist and Methodist and, you know, more conservative Presbyterian. Because we're the people who've been able to kind of, we're the last place where that kind of cultural part works. I mean, it, frankly, it works in Jacksonville in a way it would never work in Los Angeles.
Right.
But not for long.
Right. So that middle part's dying away.
That middle part is dying away fast, and we're going to be shocked how many people go with it.
It's a negative social capital.
But to go back to your theological issue, the idea that you can have, you know, kind of the campus crusade thing, where, you know, Jesus is Savior, then you make him Lord.
Right.
You know, if he's not Lord and you make him Lord, you won't.
Yeah. 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 It's a problem when a sentence starts out, make Jesus.
Right.
It's just a problem.
Huge.
Theologically, I think. Any questions? We maybe have time for one or two. You can raise your hand, and David will bring a mic by. And anything pressing? Yeah, Doug.
Hey, Dr. Molloy.
Hey.
Good to see you again.
Thank you.
Doug McCary with a question on.
You mentioned patriarchy, or that's like a buzzword in our culture today.
Right.
For Christians going through the Bible. If you go back to Jeremiah with the Rechabites, or even Abraham's servant, when he went, he carried the authority of the father. That's something that's been lost. It's a symptom that the church hasn't really dealt with the core issue of pragmatic compromise and an effort not to create problems. How are y'all training leaders up at the seminary to deal with that? And how can we as parents who are dealing with grandchildren and they're growing up with that pragmatic compromise.
Right.
Where do we draw that line? Because Jesus said, these are my brothers and sisters, when his own family went away from the faith in that regard. People see that as very cold and hard if you start taking those kind of stands. Could you speak to that just a little bit?
Going to do my best. Was patriarchy a way of introducing that? Right.
You said earlier, we're caught up in it, we don't even realize it.
Right.
And our culture has started relaxing those boundaries that have been set for a long time.
Right. A part of the rebellion in the modern age against any kind of structural order, any kind of natural order, any kind of biblical order, you have got to destroy patriarchy. That's the first thing. You've got to destroy the essential role of men in society. Now, the moment you do that, you destroy the society. And it's not because women aren't strong. It's because men are either going to do great good or great evil. And you want men to do great good. You want men to stop evil. You want boys to grow up to aspire to do great good and to fight evil. And so, and there's a hardness. I mean, there's a reason why men and women are just constitutionally different. And it's not just physical. It is physical. You look at the modern confusion, you know, can't figure out that, even in the Roe v. Wade decision, you know, again, 49 years ago today, it is as if biology is an accident. And so, you know, the key logic of Roe v. Wade was that a woman must be equally able to be as unpregnant as a man is. That is the essential logic of Roe v. Wade. And you look at it, and you go, that just doesn't work. So when I mentioned patriarchy, I mean that in a biblical sense, that God has an order of the entire society. It's not of men ruling women. It's of husbands and fathers and men having an essential role in society. And by the way, if they're not conducting that role, the role they are fulfilling is going to be very negative. So that's just a key insight of anthropology. You must raise boys to be men, to do the right things, or they're going to do the wrong things, and you are going to hate that. Help me here to get to the where you took it from there.
Yeah. Culture that's increasingly pressuring us,
right?
And I call it pragmatic compromise within the church. The church has been swept up into it,
right?
And how do we affect change in that? What's going forward?
Yeah, I think the early church is our model there. And the early church said, okay, here we're walking into a lot of brokenness. We're walking into a situation in which Roman culture and Roman paganism has wrecked so many families and created so much disorder. So let's work at creating order in a gospel sense out of this disorder. Number one, we're going to honor creation order. And so by the time you get to like Ephesians, notice how the Apostle Paul is talking about the rightly ordered family, the husband and the wife and the children, all in this properly ordered family. We're going to rebuild civilization. On the other side of Genesis 3, where everything starts to fall apart, in the church we're going to start to knit things together. But here's the thing. The knitting it together does start with a mother and a father and the children that are their own. But it's beyond that, because there are people who don't have mothers and don't have fathers, and there are people who don't have children, except in the church, all of a sudden they do. And so what the Christian church brought that nothing else had ever had before, no understanding like this would ever existed before, is that the church, and we talk about the family of God, the family metaphor, it is real. And so that we didn't, so the church is, the church understands what the family is and understands that the family is bigger than just kinship. It is made up of gospel committed people together. It starts to knit civilization back together. But that does mean we're really countercultural. Really countercultural. And I am 62, I think. Is that right? Yeah. It's a sign of problem if you're not sure. The fact is that when I was 30, it was only remotely intellectually possible to me that I could live in a society that doesn't know the difference between a boy and a girl and can claim that one could be the other. That's where we are. So our challenge to knit things back together is now so basic that it's like Genesis 1. I'm not sure I answered your question very well, but... Yeah.
What do you do if your family doesn't do that? If your church doesn't do that? I mean, like,
if your church doesn't do that, you got to get in another church. Because a church right now, and so that's a very good thing. So I'm going to talk in the message about cultural Protestantism. It's not the gospel. And look, the world around us wants to turn every congregation into cultural Protestantism. And pretty soon you got a gay pride flag out front. So that means this has to be a refuge where we just come together and say, okay, we can't live like that. Under the sovereignty of Christ, we got to live like this. And so if you're in a church that says, no, we can live that way, then get out of that church. Get into a Bible church, a gospel church. And then you got to talk about these things out loud, because and this is tough stuff. I mean, people say, well, you got 10-year-olds in the room. Do you think they're not hearing this? The problem is that from the time they've been four, I mean, I don't talk about everything on the briefing. I have 99 things that I could talk about for every one I do. But one of my struggles this week is whether I talk about the personality change of M&Ms.
Can I vote for that?
And I think I'm going to do it. I think I'm going to do it. And I mean, it's just so everything. And so the kids are picking up on everything. Being countercultural these days says you can't think like that.
Well, this has been extremely helpful. Our time is gone. It was strangely encouraging that you have to look at your wife to figure out how old you are. And that was, I take personal
she
encouragement.
She complains that I age myself a year too early. Because I would say I'm in my 63rd year.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, well, that makes
and
sense.
And look, the honest thing is that she's younger than I am. But if I'm 63, I just dragged her a year older too, and she doesn't want that. So
that's true. Well, thank you so much. This has been great. Enjoy the conversation. So we'll get our service started at 10:15. So you can grab a cup of coffee and enjoy a little downtime. We'll be back. Thank you.